If you've got a Bible, turn please to Revelation chapters 15 and 16. And you really do need a Bible this evening to follow this. We are going to go up into heaven and we will be down in the depths of the earth. We will be back in history. We will be on to the end of history. So to have some reference to where we are will be really useful. So we're looking at Revelation 15 and 16. I shan't read it again, but we'll be going through it. But I wonder if you realise that Almighty God holds two cups in his hands. One of them is very clearly identified at the end of this passage in chapter 16 and verse 19. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Babylon in Revelation, you'll remember, is not a physical city. It's not a place out in the Far East that fell. And that city was never rebuilt. Jeremiah told us that. It's ruins still today. But in Revelation, Babylon is the world city. It is the world in rebellion against God that rejects his rules, persecutes his people, and fights against King Jesus. And God says here that she and all who belong to her one day will receive the cup of the fury of his wrath. But there's another cup that the Lord Jesus Christ will put into our hands at the end of this service if we receive him and believe in him. It's a cup that the Apostle Paul calls the cup of blessing. God holds a cup of wrath in one hand, and a cup of blessing in another. And we will all one day receive one of those cups from him. And associated with those cups is a cry. It's a cry that comes up from the Lord Jesus. It's a cry which I think is heard twice in history. It's there in chapter 16, verse 7. It is done. It's a cry that was heard in the darkness of a day of judgment 2,000 years ago when Jesus took the cup of wrath and drained it for us and replaced it with a cup of overflowing blessing in our hands. A moment when light shone out into the darkness and the darkness was never, ever able to overcome it. But it's also a cry you see here that is heard at the end. It is done. It's heard in the darkness of the last day of judgment. And light will not shine again as those who've hated Jesus and all that he offers go into an outer darkness that can be felt. This is a serious and a scary passage that we're looking at this evening. And were it not for that gospel, the cup of blessing, I don't really think I'd be able to preach it. But we have to notice three times, chapter 15, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 19, we are confronted with the wrath of God, which now in Revelation is reaching its fullness. At this point, we're at the beginning of the fifth cycle of sevens that we've come across in the book. And I've argued that these cycles of sevens don't follow each other chronologically. So you get one cycle, then you move on in history, then another one, then another one. But rather, they're seeing the same era of history over and over again. That point from Jesus' resurrection and ascension to take the throne of heaven to his return. And we can overlay them on top of each other. And we see more and more of God's story as we do that. We've had seven letters at the beginning that were written to seven churches that are a call to the churches not to compromise with a seducing Babylon world, nor to capitulate to a persecuting Babylon world, but to remain faithful in their witness to Jesus throughout the age, despite everything that comes on them. Then we had the breaking of seven seals, where we saw the victorious risen Jesus moving history forwards to the end, the end of chapter 6, a time when everything on earth falls apart and we're ushered into an eternity. It's the breaking of the seals is showing us the story from the perspective of the persecuted, suffering church. Remember the breaking of the fifth seal? We see into heaven, the martyrs are crying out, "How long, Lord, until you avenge what they've done to us on a persecuting world?" Then we had the sounding of the seven trumpets, which shows us that exactly the same era, but now from the perspective of that persecuting world. And again, it ends with trumpet, with thunders, and with an earthquake and hail. The seven visions then take us deeper into the story. They're a really important part, the middle of Revelation. They show us that at the heart of everything is a battle between a child born to a woman who is born to rule all of the nations and the dragon who seeks to devour him. And the child wins. And the dragon, Satan, is cast out of heaven. He's thrown down. No longer can he accuse the people of God. And he's hurled to the earth. But now, in defeat, he is furious and he turns his animus on the church, on the woman. And he's so angry, not because he can win, but he knows he's already lost. And we then, in that series of seven visions, meet an unholy trinity where Satan is trying to ape what God is doing. We have the dragon and then the beast from the sea, who is the Antichrist, who bears all of the scars like Jesus does, and then the false prophet, the beast from the earth. And they're trying to replicate God's work and deceive the nations. They're trying to build a city as a rival to God's city, a Babylon to his Jerusalem, the church. But then, at the end of that cycle, fallen is Babylon the Great. Chapter 14, verse 8. God brings it down. And at the end of chapter 14, there's a harvest of the world, the harvest of God's judgment. And now we're at the start of the seven bowls of God's wrath. And as we're moving through and looking at history, the colours are becoming more vivid and the details are being filled in. Things that have just been mentioned in passing get picked up in the next cycle. You notice that with Babylon. Babylon falls in chapter 14, verse 8. She is split into three pieces in chapter 16. But in the next chapter, we'll see Babylon again. He'll tell us more about this world city. But as we go through, the music's getting louder and the tempo is quickening. You get a sense that we're reaching the finishing line in verse 1. This is God's wrath reaching its telos, its goal. And so it must be. This is a biblical foundation. This is central to the very character of God, that his wrath must be poured out on all sin and unrighteousness. God must be just, otherwise God will cease to be God. And maybe we have a problem with the idea of the wrath and the judgment of God. We look at a passage like this and all of this judgment and we think, how awful that God should be so angry with sin. And you've got it back to front, haven't you? What we ought to be thinking is how awful sin must be, that God must act so decisively and finally to judge it. Have you ever really thought how vile and offensive and repulsive must your sin be like in the sight of a holy God? If a fairly decent man like Isaiah, you know, Isaiah's a lot better than me. If when he stood in the presence of God, he cried out, "I am simply undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. What must my sin be like in the sight of a holy God?" And when we grasp that, then don't we begin to see how wonderful and miraculous the gospel must be? If that can take sinners like us and present us faultless and blameless before God, well, we mustn't rage against God for his judgment. And we'll notice that the saints who are now in heaven are not suggesting that God has got it all wrong. And so firstly, we hear the song of the saints, verses 2 to 4. Actually, before we hear them, we see them, don't we? John is taken into the glory of heaven. I think verses 2 to 4 mark the conclusion to the previous section, the seven visions that Adam took us through a long time ago. Now, I've given you a good break from Revelation to let you recharge your batteries. But whilst they conclude that section, they also introduce the next one. They're a bridge to the next. And we look into heaven and everything is calm. The sea has been stilled. All is shalom. And we see these more than conquerors who have overcome the beast and the great secular power that rages against God. And they've overcome its image and number. In other words, they've kept the faith. They haven't compromised as they've trusted in Jesus here on earth and continued to bear witness to him. That's all he asks you to do. Hold on to him and live for him. And they're with God now. They're worshipping him. This passage, I could have preached the whole sermon on just these verses. It is so exciting. For me, who on earth only made a discordant noise with a recorder and who managed to murder a few chords on the piano, to think that one day I will have in my hands the harps of God. Now, this isn't Antonio Stradivari's violin. This is God's harp that he's put into the hands of his people. And we'll get to join orchestras that will make the New York Philharmonic or the London Symphony sound like little children picking up a violin for the very first time. And they sing as well. This isn't just a great orchestra. This is a choir. A choir that can outsing the choir of King's College, Cambridge. And they're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song of Moses is the song of triumph that Moses led Israel in. In Exodus chapter 15, after the chasing Egyptian army that had just been inches away, ready to consume them, and God had swept them away into oblivion. But that Old Testament deliverance, as we're going to see in Revelation 16, was simply the trailer for and the picture of the greater deliverance of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, as now he sweeps away not just Pharaoh's armies, but all of Satan's armies. And these people are fixated on God and his character and the perfection of his ways. Heaven is not questioning God's deeds like we sometimes do. They're not wondering if God needs to be dragged before a human court and charged with crimes against humanity for the things that he does. They are in awe of his deeds. Great. And amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. And they ask the question, who would not fear you, O God, and glorify your name? They're in wonder that anybody could possibly resist this God and not come before him in reverential awe before their Creator, the good God who rules the nations and offers mercy and grace to sinners. Because that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? That the God who made us, who we rebelled against and hated, at such cost to himself, in such grace, in such undeserved love, sent his Son, who gave everything for us to bring sinners back to our God. They sing, verse 4, all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That doesn't mean that all exclusively will respond to God's offer of mercy and peace, but it means that all inclusively, people from all nations will come. There'll be a vast, innumerable family made up of all tribes and tongues of the earth, who will come and worship God. And we've got to hold that in our minds this evening as we get to the difficult parts. Two things to remember, to hold on to. God is just and fair and right and holy and glorious in everything that he does. And God is kind in that he has made provision for all who would believe to come to him. But you notice not all do come and worship him in joyful faith. Chapter 16 reminds us that there are people who will curse him and curse him and curse him till their dying day. So secondly, we meet the seven angels who are carrying the seven bowls of God's wrath. And you notice that again in chapter 15, verse 5, our attention is drawn to heaven. John, as he sees this vision for the first time, he lives in a world where if you had talked about power and authority, everybody would have looked to Rome. That's where all the power lay. But John isn't shown Rome. He's shown heaven. And Christians today, you know, they need to look not to summits in Beijing where great scary weapons are being paraded through the streets, or to Moscow, or to Europe, or to Washington. We get to look to heaven. We get to look to where the control room of the universe is. And it's here where the throne is based, from which the King of Kings reigns. It's here where the law goes out from. And now from this seat of unapproachable glory, the end of chapter 15, and irresistible power come God's angels. Now, I'm not going to try to tie in specific events in history with all of the various bowls that are poured out. I can't do that. We'll take a very big paintbrush again this evening. But what I can do, and this is important and this is helpful, is I can compare and contrast this sevenfold cycle with the bowls of wrath with the previous sevenfold cycle of the trumpets that were sounded in chapters 8, 9 and 11. So you need to put your fingers in, that's a lot of fingers to get 8, 9 and 11 together, but you've got to look back because we're going to compare and contrast. And you notice that both these cycles follow exactly the same pattern. First of all, whether it's the bowls of wrath or the sounding of the trumpets, something is done to the earth. Okay, chapter 8, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 1. Then secondly, something is done to the sea. Chapter 8, verse 8, chapter 16, verse 3. Thirdly, something is done to the rivers and the springs. Chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 16, verse 4. Fourthly, something is done to the sun and the atmospheric heavens. Chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 16, verse 8. Fifthly, it's the kingdom of Satan and the seat of his power, which is touched or addressed. Chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 16. Sixthly, and probably most confusingly, it's something to do with the river Euphrates. And we're thinking, what on earth is that? And it's the river Euphrates getting dried up, and chapter 9, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 12, and a vast, terrifying army appears, and then a battle is fought. And then seventhly, we've got a final victory. The fall of Satan's kingdom, the glory of God's kingdom, the end of the trumpets, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the old creation is deconstructed, it's falling apart at the end of the seventh seal, ready for a new creation that will meet at the end of the book. But that's there in both 11, 15 and 16, verse 17. So the template is absolutely identical. Fair enough? Yeah. So we can, I've already preached on the seven trumpets. We sing our last hymn, because you can just go back to that and I'm afraid not. Sorry for you. Because there are differences as well. And I want you to see the differences. There is an intensification of judgment. During the cycle of the trumpets, one third was being affected or destroyed. Now during the bowls of wrath, all is touched by God's judgment. There also seems to be a different purpose in the two cycles. The trumpets were there to warn the earth dwellers and call them to repentance. Things were happening. plagues, disasters that were shaking people. And God was warning them. In the past, people responded like that to God's warnings. 1666, after the Great Fire of London, which followed the Great Plague, people recognized the hand of God. One of the Puritans, Thomas Vincent, wrote a treatise called God's Terrible Voice in the City. People were shaken from their complacency. Thousands, hundreds of thousands turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. The trumpets warned. Maybe some of you were shaken from your post-prandial slumbers this afternoon at 3 o'clock. A great warning went out from the government on your mobile phone. You weren't expecting it. What on earth is this? But it was just a dry run. For right through history, God has been warning through the trumpets people. They didn't listen. But you notice we've gone beyond warnings now. And the bowls of wrath are not to warn. God's gone past that now. They are to judge. You think of Pharaoh and Egypt and the plagues, which so much mirror the plagues that we've got here. Hail, darkness, blood, frogs. At the beginning, Pharaoh's being warned, isn't he? God is showing him his power, saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh, despite the warnings, keeps doing what? Hardening his heart. And then it gets a point where he crosses the Rubicon of God's patience and possible repentance. And now he's not being warned, he's being judged. And God hardens his heart. And his descent into defeat is inevitable. But also there is a logic and a fairness to God's judgment. Look at verses 5 to 7. The angel who is in charge of the waters says, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. This world has turned on God and his witness through the church and tried to consume them, and they're now being consumed. They wanted blood. Oh, the angel says they've got it. They've got what they wanted. They've got what they deserve. Yes, God, heaven says, true and just are all your judgments. What about the bowls of wrath themselves? Well, I think that the first four seem to go together, as we saw with the trumpets and also with the breaking of the seals. Creation itself is being afflicted. God is dealing with the fabric of creation. God made a world to be a home for us to live with God, didn't he? That was the design at the beginning. Creation is a great and glorious temple in which God will live with man. It's where the end is going to come about, the end of Revelation. But it was to be his Edenic temple where God was with humanity. But we wanted the home, but we didn't want the God who made it. We thought, well, we'll find our security in God's creation, but without God. But that won't happen. And God shakes what we make our home, and it's creaking, it's groaning, it's tottering. People are terrified about what's happening to what they call the environment, aren't they? Are these great plagues and ecological disasters? I think they probably are. But then you might say, but don't believers also suffer with sicknesses? Don't they also get caught up in earthquakes and tsunamis? Well, yes, they do. But for them, it's not the last day and the end of their world. It isn't the wrath of God falling on them. They get to walk through the shattered gates of death into the presence of their God to be presented before him faultless by the Lord Jesus. At the end of life for a believer, what do we lose? Nothing. What do we gain? Everything. But for those who have remained steadfast in their unbelief, it's their last day. They lose everything. What they've made their security fails them. And as this world falls, And as the end comes, you notice their response to God as he shakes their world. Verse 9, they cursed the name of God. They did not repent and give him the glory. When trials come into your life, maybe when the end approaches, what do you do to God? If you're a Christian, you cling tighter to him, don't you? And you begin to worship him more fervently for the wonderful security and hope that he's given you in Christ Jesus. With other people, they rage at him. And they curse him to his face. I think it was John who told us of Voltaire and his dying moments, where at the one moment he was crying out to Jesus and the next moment he was cursing him. The fifth bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom is plunged into darkness. The beast is the secular, anti-God power and authority of this world. It's the system that says we can throw off God's restraints. We can depose God's king. It says we'll have an enlightenment. We'll make everything new. We'll be free to do what we want to do, how we want to do it, and with who we want to do it. We will be free to be who we want to be. How dare God define us and restrict us? No, we will be God. We will be what we want to be. We'll rearrange society in our image. But you notice it's not enlightenment, is it? God plunges it into darkness. The darkness of despair, of trying to live either without God or against God. I was thinking this afternoon, has the beast, an anti-Christian mindset of government, made the secular West happy? Are we happier as a people than we were a century ago? I think people are miserable and angry and bitter. And if ultimately, or should I say when ultimately, a world government arises, because that's what the Bible seems to talk about, where Christianity is threatened and silenced, will people be fulfilled? Will there be real joy and wonderful peace? No, they're plunged into darkness and anguish. And yet still, verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth bowl is poured out on the river Euphrates, and its waters are dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the earth. The kings of the east. And Satan's power now seems to be unleashed in the most devastating way. It's at its zenith. And the kings of the whole earth are brought out by Satan's power, and they mass for a great battle. Well, this is confusing. We're thinking we need to get our maps out and work out where the river Euphrates actually is. And look to the east to see if there's some terrifying power which might be approaching. Or maybe what we need to do is open our Old Testaments. The threat to the Old Testament church always came from the east, didn't it? From Babylon, or from before that, Assyria. But this is bigger than that. All of the kings of the world are involved here. All of the powers of this world. But they're not fighting each other. They're not coming together for World War III, or 4, or 5. We're told what this battle is, verse 14. It's the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. This is a final climactic struggle. Satan has drawn up his battle lines. And the world, the great Babylon, amasses to consume the church. But God is orchestrating this battle. It's his day. And what, you've got to think Old Testament here. What happened before in the Old Testament when the waters were dried up? Well, immediately we think of the Exodus and the Red Sea, where the waters were dried up not only to allow a helpless, hopeless people to escape, but also to set a trap. Set a trap for the pursuing Egyptians, who in their self-confident arrogance drove their chariots into the midst of the gap, only for their wheels to fall off and for the waters then to consume them. And that was what the Song of Moses was all about. Wasn't there a time in the Old Testament when the Euphrates itself was dried up? And another great victory was won. It was a time when an arrogant, blaspheming king called Belshazzar, who, unlike his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, had never listened to God's warnings. He was holding a great party and he was mocking God and blaspheming him. But the writing was on the wall. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And that night, Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia, the king of the Medes at that point, what did he do? He diverted the river Euphrates and dried it up. Was part of Babylon's defences. And his troops were able to go along the riverbed into the city, and Babylon fell, never to rise again. And the way then for God's exiled people to come home was open, because Cyrus would order that. And what about this Armageddon that we read here? What is Armageddon? Well, you think it's a film where it's the apocalypse, isn't it? It's the end. Well, Armageddon in Hebrew simply means the hill of Megiddo. And Megiddo is a little place not very far away from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And it's a place where in the Old Testament a great battle had been fought in the time of the judges. There was a man called Sisera. He was the king of the Canaanites. And for 20 years he'd been oppressing the Old Testament people of God. 20 years. And he got tired of just oppressing them. And he decided he would wipe them out. And Sisera brought 400 iron chariots. And Barak and Deborah, or should we say Deborah and Barak, because Deborah took the lead. They went out to meet him. They had hardly any forces at all. But what happened? God fought for them at the Battle of Megiddo. And God poured his rains out on Sisera. And the rivers overflowed and the chariots got stuck again. And the wheels fell off. And Sisera was finished. And all Israel had to do was finish off what God had done. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? That the wheels keep coming off Satan's plans. That's what happened at the Red Sea. That's what happened at Megiddo. And you've got Old Testament allusions here which are preparing the church for the great struggle which is ahead, reminding us that when things seemed impossible and the armies of darkness seemed to be invincible and everything seemed to be lost, that God had fought for his people. Whether it was at the Red Sea or at Babylon or at Megiddo. And in a glorious moment, he will finally sweep away the forces of Satan. But there's a warning to the church as well, verse 15. Be ready. Because I'm going to come like a thief in the night. And blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. The end will come suddenly. Will Jesus find people awake? Will he find his church not compromising with the world, not scared of the world, still maintaining a witness to him? Don't give up, Jesus says, and don't give in. And then the seventh bowl comes and it's done. It is finished. There's lightning, rumblings, a shaking of the earth, the like of which there's never been before, and Babylon is split and falls. The cities of the nations fall, creation is deconstructed, islands and mountains flee away, and great hailstones from heaven, 100 pounds each, bombard the earth, and God's enemies still curse him. And they curse him as they have to take the cup of the fury of his wrath and drain it. But it's done. God has won. So as I come to a close, which cup will we receive? As I said at the beginning, those words, "It is done," were shouted out in a loud voice by the Lord Jesus from the cross just before he died. He'd taken the cup of God's wrath toward our sin, and he had drained it. It's simply the greatest victory of all time. It was the most impossible victory of all time. How can we understand it? How can we really believe it unless God had told us it? That God should take my place and bear all my hideous sin and drain my cup of his wrath by facing the final judgment of the anger of God for me, and then to put into my hands the cup of his blessing. Do you realize what it cost him? Have you been to Gethsemane recently? Seen him almost broken by what is ahead of him, saying that my soul is dying within me as I face this hour of the power of darkness, something bigger than Armageddon, as Satan brought all of his forces against one man, Jesus. And yet he remains resolute. "Take the cup away from me, Father, if there's any other way. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." And he takes the cup, and he drains it for you. We see him on that cross, abandoned, forsaken, dying on a cursed cross to pay the price for our salvation and to secure the forgiveness of all of our sins. How could we push him away? How could we curse him? My Maker, who loves me and gives himself for me, surely what we need to do this evening is fall before him in adoring, worshipping faith, and tonight receive from his hand the cup of his blessing. Oh, he loves to put that into your hand. Nothing gives him more joy than to take the cup of your curse and to give you the cup of his blessing. What a good God you have. But what sad things that people should resist this and go to the end still cursing God. No, come to him this evening and love him and trust him and worship him. Well, the words, "It's finished," woven into our last song before the Lord's Supper, before we come to take the bread and the wine. "It is finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own."